do you do when you've been doing everything that you think you're supposed to do? Fasting, going to life group, coming for worship on Sunday, putting money in the offering. But it doesn't seem life-giving. And you keep at it, but after a while, it starts to feel like you're mostly going through the motions. That's what we're going to reflect on together this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to John chapter 7. And while you're doing that, I'm just going to give a little bit of background on the chapter. We're only going to tackle the last few verses at the end of the chapter. But this is an interesting chapter of Scripture. So it comes at a time when they're approaching the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three major festivals in the Jewish year. It's a time when pilgrims from around the Roman and Parthian world come to Jerusalem for an 8-day celebration. And as the feast approaches, Jesus' brothers are kind of, they're almost taunting him. They're at least daring him. Jesus has been avoiding Judea because there are people there that are trying to kill him. And his brothers say, hey, you're this big miracle-working guy. Shouldn't you be where the people are? You should go up to the festival and show them what you can do. And Jesus says, this is not the time. And so the brothers head off to the feast, and then Jesus also heads off to the feast, but sort of on the down low. And he gets there, and he doesn't seem to do anything. I don't know if he's awaiting instructions from the Father. I don't know if he's listening around, because people are talking about him, and everyone seems to have an opinion about who he is. But Jesus lays low until the last day of the festival, when he makes this amazing invitation. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture said, from their inmost being will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Why does Jesus wait until the last day of the feast to make his invitation? I mean, isn't this the sort of message that he would want to preach from the first day that he got there? And yet he saves it until the very end. What is he waiting for? A bit of context may help. The Feast of Tabernacles began as a commemoration of God's faithfulness to the Israelites as they traveled through the desert after being delivered from slavery in Egypt. Remember that they had been enslaved for 400 and something years. And so it was a huge thing to be delivered. A joyous celebration with feasting, living in these makeshift tabernacles, hence the name of the feast, sacrifices, and in the time of Jesus, a special water ceremony for each of the first 7 days of the feast. So each day, the priests marched from the pool of Siloam to the temple and poured out water at the base of the altar. Interestingly, the ceremony is not prescribed in Scripture. This was something they added. Originally, the ceremony began as an acknowledgement that they needed rain. But over time, it took on a spiritual significance. So during the feast, they would read these scriptures, these Old Testament prophecies, and listen to what they read. Ezekiel 47 describes a trickle of water that becomes a mighty river, which brings life and transformation to everything that it touches. So in verse 9, it says, Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. And then Zechariah 14, starting in verse 8. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Sounds a lot like new creation, doesn't it? Do you see what's happening here? By the time of Jesus, the festival is not just a celebration of God's faithfulness in the past, but a pointer to an awesome future in which God's presence and power will be recognized and experienced by people from every tongue and tribe and nation. So imagine what that must have been like for the people that make the pilgrimage, that come to Jerusalem to participate in the feast. Year after year, you celebrate the feast. And at first, it's fun. There's lots of food, and it's a community celebration with other believers. You participate in the rituals, and you look forward to the fulfillment of the prophecies. But it's the same thing every year. Lots of rituals, lots of words, and not lots of fulfillment. Your promised land is still occupied by a foreign army, and the nations do not honor God, much less experience his presence and power. And in an honest moment, maybe you could admit that you don't really expect much anymore. And does all this religious observance really mean anything? But perhaps deep down you find yourself longing for more. It's not enough to maintain the traditions. You want to taste the life that's described in the prophecies of healing and wholeness, of God's tangible presence. You're just not quite sure how that would ever happen. This is why I think Jesus is waiting. I think he's waiting as they do this ceremony day after day. And something, at least in some people, begins to rise up like, when is this supposed to happen? Like, the ceremony's all very nice and everything, but when do we actually get to have this? It's into that setting, the setting of unfulfilled longings, that Jesus makes this startling invitation. If anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. It's a broad invitation, but not just to anyone. It's an invitation to anyone who's thirsty, to the ones who aren't satisfied with the way things are. And I wonder if that might include some of us. Are you thirsty? Don't answer that question too quickly. Now, one of the problems that we have in church is that we can figure out what we're supposed to say, what we're supposed to feel. I'm asking you to search your heart and to discern, am I thirsting for more of God than I've experienced, or at least than I've experienced recently? Thirst describes an ardent desire, a craving. The Psalms are full of this kind of talk. You know, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land. So this is a common experience of the people of God, this thirsting. But not everyone is spiritually thirsty. Some of us are actually pretty happy with things the way they are. And truth be told, we're not really looking for more. In fact, experiencing God could be scary. Like, you don't know what God might do. And as long as my church experience is pleasant and maybe even useful, you know, I can get helpful hints for better living, 4 steps to a better marriage, how to handle my money productively, how to have friendships or whatever, then that seems good to me, and faith feels safe. But some of us are thirsty. We know there's supposed to be more, maybe even seen it in the passion and joy of certain people in life group or here on a Sunday morning. Maybe we've even known the immediate, powerful presence of God in our own lives in the past. But it's faded a bit. And we're just not sure how that would ever happen for us or happen for us again. It's to those people that Jesus makes this invitation. Come to me and drink. I'll expand on this a little later, but for now, let me emphasize that the invitation is not first to accept a statement of beliefs about God, nor to adopt a set of principles, even true ones, but to come to a person, to come to Jesus. The vitality and power and peace that we're talking about are not a separate gift, something that God kind of doles out apart from himself. What we're talking about is partaking of someone, partaking of Jesus himself. And what is the promise? That rivers of living water will flow from your inmost being. And the promise is not new. Going back at least to Isaiah, it says, the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. And then Jesus picks up that theme again in John chapter 4. He says, those who drink the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This, John says, is a description of the gift of the Spirit. God himself, who makes his home in us and connects us to the heart, mind, power, and life of the triune God. And it is what Jesus intends for us. So God is not interested in you just having a more orderly, together life, or one of unending personal fulfillment, but a life that overflows with the presence and power of God. It touches the people around us. It's not just that we're thirsty, have a sip of Jesus, and are satisfied. It's that God comes to make his home in us and becomes a spring of water that comes flooding out of us, splashing on anybody we're close to. Have you ever known that kind of person? People that are so full of God that the people around them are always being influenced, challenged, healed, convicted. Back in the time when I was actively seeking God, wasn't a Christian yet, I went to a high school leadership camp, and I made a friend, this young woman, Deborah, who was so vibrant, so alive to God. And we were there for a week, and we talked all about God and my searching and everything else. And at the end of the week, I was not convinced. She was not the kind of person who could answer the questions that I had. But I knew this, and I actually prayed about it. I told God, I'm not convinced yet, but if I ever do become a Christian, make me like that. I want to be that kind of Christian, the kind that is bursting with life, the kind that people can tell. I could literally tell that there was something going on in her life, and I couldn't explain it. Like, I did not know what exactly that was. The good news is that Jesus wants this for you. It's not a special gift for a few people. Jesus says that he is ready to do it if you're thirsty. So how can we respond to Jesus' invitation? Fairly simple. We need to come to him. As I said earlier, that's not an invitation to accept a set of doctrines, at least not first that, but rather to come to someone who is really there, someone who already loves you and longs to embrace you. It's ironic that people fear Jesus as someone who will judge them harshly and reject them. The Bible says that while we were his enemies, Jesus gave his life for us. His arms are open. He's not the one doing the harsh judging and rejecting. And if there's a problem in relationship with God, he's not the one rejecting us. And then once we come, we need to drink, not just a single sip, but repeatedly. We need to make space, physical space, and time for God to speak and to pay attention to him, to ask him to fill us with his spirit and to lead us, and then to wait on him. We need to soak in God's word. And in all of this, we make ourselves available to him. And that is the heart of worship. Here's another nugget from the Barna Research Group. Fewer than one out of every 10 church attenders will worship God in a typical week other than when they're in a church service. Fewer than one in 10 will take time outside of church to worship God. This, what we do here, is not supposed to fill you up for a week. And, you know, you can live on that until you're almost down at the bottom of your tank and then you come back for a refill. What we do here is supposed to be practice for how we live every day. It's supposed to train us to live a life of worship, to live a life of generosity, to live a life of yieldness and service to God. Last thing I'll share is, what do I do if I'm not thirsty? That's like one of those things that people never want to say in a Christian setting, isn't it? But I think that it's not a bad thing to admit. I think that it can be the prelude to spiritual refreshment and renewal. Quoting from Isaiah again, this time from chapter 44, the Lord says, I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And part of what he's saying here is that spiritual dryness can become spiritual thirst if we bring it to God. I don't think spiritual dryness is automatically spiritual thirst, but it can become that. God will meet us in the dry place. But we need to ask. So we need to admit that it's the truth, and then we need to ask him. I've shared this prayer of A.W. Tozer before, but it just seems so appropriate to me. This is from the Pursuit of God. He says, I am ashamed of my lack of desire, O God. The triune God, I want you. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. We are headed into a time of extended worship right now, so if the worship team can come on back up, that'd be great. We arranged the service this morning to allow for a longer time to draw near to God, to respond to the invitation of Jesus, to allow the Holy Spirit to touch us wherever the need is for greater thirst, for forgiveness and reconciliation with him, for empowerment, for renewal of our hope. And as we enter into this time, I want to invite you to lean into God when we sing, to make the words your prayer. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Let's worship.